The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Okay, so my disclaimer for tonight is that we're going to try to get through the whole book of Acts, and it's going to be awesome, but we're going to move at a relatively quick pace, and so... Yeah, this is way better. Thank you, guys. That was a great suggestion. That was a great suggestion. I'm really sorry. Believe it or not, these were on at one point today, and they're still a little warm. And I was like, wow. Yeah. I know. Okay. Let me pray for us, and then we will get started. John, real quick question. Is there coffee coming or no?
Oh.
Just wondering. No, it doesn't have to be here right now. I was just wondering. Just wondering. Okay. Josh asked me that, or somebody asked me that, and I was... Was it Josh? It was somebody else. It was Andrew. And I didn't have a good answer for him. I told him you would. Okay. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Jesus, thank you for just a fourth night together to study your word, to look at how your kingdom expanded through the book of Acts, to see how we are part of your ongoing plan for redemption in this world. That's good news. That's exciting. That's something that we can proclaim from the mountaintop. And Jesus, we just ask that you'd help us as we turn in your word, that you'd help us to see the recurring themes that are clearly developed there, and help us to know that you have come that we might have life in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay. I want to say one thing before I get started. Please still ask questions as I go. But I am going to move a little faster than normal. Although, even still, I still want to hear lots of questions. And we'll still take frequent breaks because it's really hot in here. I promise we will... I can't promise that, so I'm not going to promise that. Okay, so real quick, from last week, we had one more story to talk about. Am I right? Talk about death? I think we didn't talk about death last week. I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure, though, I made a big mark on my notes so that we can move on. If we've gone through death after I've started going through it, just tell me and I'll stop and we'll move on. So death is something in our culture that everybody is trying to hide from, everybody is trying to get away from, everybody is doing everything under their power to avoid death. It could be argued that for many of us, avoiding death is kind of the purpose behind our life. And you'll hear people say when they talk about, whether it's in an obituary or at a funeral or something like that, people will say he or she died of natural causes. The reality, biblically speaking, is that death is the most unnatural thing in the entire world. There's nothing that is more opposed to what God actually created this world to be than death itself. And so, so to that vein, the Bible speaks a lot to death and to life and things surrounding that. And so let's trace a bit of that theme as we do biblical theology as it pertains to death and to life. In Genesis 3, we won't turn there. We will turn to some other places. But in Genesis 3, kind of death is introduced into the world because sin happens. So death is kind of the logical end to a sin problem. Sin destroys and corrupts, and the end of that destruction is death. And so living things will eventually die because of sin. All created things will eventually be put into a process. All created things start a process of decreation because of sin in this world. And so if you have creation in Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 3 we see decreation starting. And so death enters into the world. In Genesis 4, we see the results of sin's work through death. So Cain and Abel, the two first brothers of Adam and Eve, they offer their oblation to God, kind of their offering to God, and Cain is jealous over Abel's gift, and he murders his brother. And so there's this pattern of sin that actually leads to death. Adam and Eve don't die because of their sin right away, at least, but their sin affects sin in their children somehow. And their kids, one of them dies because the other murders them. Now, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, did we read that last week? I don't think so. Let's turn there real quick. Ezekiel 36 and 37. Let's go to Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me. So this is Ezekiel speaking. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around. He led me around among them. All these passages have one of those weird phrasings. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. And then after that, Ezekiel listens to God. He commands that these bones come alive. So the picture here is of bones that have been people that have been dead so long that their bones are dry, right? So that there's no flesh on them. There's literally no existence of life left on these bones. And then God says, can these bones live? So it's not as though Ezekiel is looking at, you know, a bunch of corpses and like maybe some of them could come back to life, or maybe some of them are still like partially alive. Like if you guys have ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you know, they're taking the guy's walking around with a big wheel cart and he's saying like, bring out your dead. You know, have you guys seen this?
Yep.
Okay, good. I'm thankful most of us have seen this. I got a lot of interesting nods. You know, and the guy says, yeah, I'm not dead yet. And he's like, well, you're almost dead. And there's this like back and forth. The picture here in Ezekiel 37 is that these are like very, very dead people. They're just bones. They're totally dry. They're bleached. If you've ever seen, you know, like cattle bones in the plains of Nebraska, if they've been sitting out for a year or something like that. I've seen lots of those because I'm from Nebraska. And they're like bleached, bright white because they've been sitting in the sun. That's the picture here. There's no life left in these bones. And then God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones and to basically bring them back to life, that God will actually put life in them. And it happens. Then in John 11, let's look at John 11 real quick. John 11, start in verse 23. So a couple of Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha, come to Jesus. Jesus said to her, so this is to Martha, your brother, so sorry, little context. Mary and Martha come to Jesus and they say, hey, our brother's dead, dying. We need to come save him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And then Jesus weeps and he goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so resurrection life, Jesus says here in this passage, resurrection is bound up with him. Being brought from death to life is rooted in who he is. Now, in Matthew 27, we don't have to turn there, let's turn to Matthew 27. And verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Or if you guys are King Jamesers, the temple was rent in twain. You guys know that verse, rent in twain? It's wonderful phraseology. And from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, which is a nice way that the New Testament uses to talk about dead, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So at Jesus' death and after Jesus' death, not only was Jesus resurrected, but other people were resurrected. This is just like this very bizarre passage. I'm pretty sure Matthew is the only gospel narrative who has this passage in there, at least about other people being resurrected. But Matthew is trying to show us that resurrection is bound up with Jesus, that even in Jesus' death and in his resurrection, other people are being resurrected, because resurrection is something that he does. Now, when Mary and Martha go to visit Jesus in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, they go to find Jesus at the tomb, and the tomb stone is rolled away, and an angel appears to them and asks, why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, we go to cemeteries to kind of, you know, like visit or pay respects to dead people. And what does the angel say to them? He says, why are you here to find dead people? Don't you know Jesus is alive? And then, yeah, I'm going to skip that part. So, Jesus is the true and better creation, in that in our created being, as human beings, we were meant for life. Sin brought death into this world, but Jesus, so if sin brought decreation into the world, Jesus brought, I want to be really careful with recreation, but new creation into this world, right? 2 Corinthians 5 will talk about if you are in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation in them. Jesus brought new creation into this world. And so we get this picture of Jesus as the true and better creation. And one day, all of creation will be renewed, restored, to some degree, resurrected in the goodness of God in Jesus. Now, on top of that, another thing that is really helpful for us to recognize with resurrection is that change is at the heart of what God is all about. So the gospel demands growth, right? The gospel demands growth, and growth implies change. We can't understand a gospel that does not change people. It's inherent to the nature of what Jesus did that people are actually changed. And so, how many of you guys have ever read Good to Great? Doesn't matter. How many of you guys have ever seen the book cover Good to Great? It's red. How many of you have just heard of the book, Good to Great? Wow, very few of us. I'm a little surprised. So Jesus is not, Jim Collins wrote the book, Good to Great. Jesus is not on a good to great mission. He's not trying to make good people great. He's not trying to seek and save the righteous. He's trying to bring back to life dead people. And change is inherent to what he is doing. A gospel with no change is no gospel at all. And that's really all I have to say about that. I could say way more. But I feel like sometimes we hear a gospel peddled that has no change in it. And that's just not biblical. Now, I want to be really careful and recognize, like, change looks different for different people. People grow at different rates. People grow differently. Different patterns of idolatry are shifted, and some seem to never shift, and like I totally understand that. And yet, if there is no like real change in somebody's life, Hebrews, Paul will ask, is real change actually there? Is real gospel faith actually there? And we should ask that question of ourselves. Not necessarily, I mean, we should ask it of other people as well, to love them well, but we should ask that of ourselves. Do we see change? Have we seen change in our life? Or do we just acknowledge that Jesus is a good person? Do we just acknowledge that he died for our sins, but like no change has happened in my life? And so Jesus is on this mission that is about bringing dead people back to life. You sometimes hear, just a good example is, do you ever hear people who say like, oh, they're a Christian, but they just don't really act like it? And we talked about this a few times before. Like, that's just a really unbiblical category. And I don't say that to be like mean-spirited or judgmental, but just to say like, Jesus would not say that. Jesus would not say, I have brought you into my family, now live the exact same way that you've lived. In fact, he specifically told people, sorry, really hot in here, isn't it? Okay. You were sneezing? That was a sneeze? That was amazing. It's like the quietest sneeze of all time. Wow. Anyways, I was just saying, like, Jesus would not let people sit in their sin. He's constantly calling people out of sin and saying, like, if change hasn't happened, something's going on here. Okay? So, any questions about that before we move on to Acts? Please, questions. Please, questions.
I mean, like, I just have run into a lot of people who are like, yeah, I acknowledge a higher power and I go to church every Easter. Like, what do you say to them? How do you help them? They're in that category.
Yeah, that's a great question. Really good question. Especially with Easter so close. Great question. Because most of us probably are having a question like that in the next 7 to 12 days. 14 days. What's that? That's true. Thank you. Thank you, Josh. I just looked at my watch, and it changed nothing in my mind. So that was a trick. It was a trick. I mean, I think part of it is... So a little context is helpful in terms of, like, what's your relational equity like with that person? You know, and yet, so I say that to say, you know, saying hard things in the context of, like, no relationship is borderline foolish. And yet at the same time, you know, sometimes God just gives us opportunities to say some of those hard things. And we can be bold and say those in a loving manner, and we can show love and care for them and then like invite them to church with us. So instead of just like speaking the truth in love and then leaving that person, but speaking the truth in love and then saying like, hey, I'd love for you to go to church with me and my husband, and we could have Easter barbecue afterwards at Cuernavaca Park. So that's part of it. The other part of it I would just say is, it's helpful to show people the inconsistency in that type of statement in a loving way. And so when somebody says, like, oh, I believe in a higher power, just being able to ask some questions like, oh, just help me understand. I mean, how do you know who that is? Oh, well, I just don't know. Oh, okay, so how can I know who that is? Oh, well, it's really just about me and him, or me and it. And it's like, so how do you know that? I mean, like, you can just kind of keep asking questions, and eventually people will get to a point, many people will get to a point where they realize, like, okay, what I believe, and I don't doubt that they actually believe in whatever that is, but what I believe is borderline stupid. And you would never tell them that, because that's stupid. But, like, it's just, it doesn't make sense. And we, what's really great is, we believe in a God who has not left us in the dark. Now, you might not like this God, and that's like a kind of a different line of questioning. But if you believe in a God who has basically showed you nothing about who he is, that's just a really hard sell. And most people, when you push them a little bit, recognize that. And then you can say, but like, look at, the God I believe in has actually told us all we need to know about him, to have a real relationship with him. In fact, he died in order that we might have life. This is the God that I believe in. And then you invite them to church, and you invite them to Chipotle, and then you, yeah, other things. Great question. Jess, I feel like you want to say.
I think it's cool that, I mean, that there are books like Give to Grief, because that tells us something about what's inside of us, just innately, that we desire to change and get better and not be the same person that we were when we were a kid. And I think you know, talking to people about God, who also, because people know, we know that we're not what we want to be or what
right.
we maybe should be. And so, you know, I feel like and a God who's gracious in that and also guides us towards something better than we are now.
Yeah, what I hear you saying is really helpful, even in terms of, like, it seems as though most people implicitly believe in right and wrong, implicitly believe in the fact that we should be right, you know what I mean? So that there is a way. Everybody believes that there's a way, even if they say that their way is every way. They believe that that in and of itself is the way. In fact, Tim Keller in Reason for God kind of lays out a pretty clear, like, logical progression as to how everybody is mutually exclusive, how everybody's an exclusivist, basically. And that's a great, as well, that's a great resource to just say, like, hey, would you be willing to read this with me? He just does a great job of kind of illustrating the issues. But, yeah, I think that's a great point, is most of us would say we have a longing for something, and we have a category for right and wrong. And getting to the heart of, like, how do you define that? I mean, well, everybody knows what right and wrong is, and you would say, well, have you ever been to India? Like, they believe in right and wrong very differently than Denver does, and Denver does very differently than, you know, Harrisburg, PA does, and, I mean, it's... Anyways. John, yeah.
Our goal is really, we admit that none of us are perfect. Our goal is ultimately to emulate Jesus, but we're always going to fall short. So therefore, it's like, how do you explain that to somebody that doesn't quite get the concept of believing, right? Like, it comes with believing and accepting the fact that you're going to fall short. Because everything's sort of as, like, very binary. Like, you either check the boxes and or they see, like, most religions as being, like, you check the boxes and therefore you are in this society, basically.
Sure.
You know, or you don't, and you believe in kind of this God that is very, like, gray, and, like, you know, you can kind of, it means something different to everybody.
Yeah.
So, it's, you know, it's hard because Christianity is, like, very accepting, and there is kind of a gray area, but there's not at the same time.
Sure.
Right? And I think last time you said that it's about, like, apologizing.
Oh, yeah. I get what you're getting at.
You don't need to apologize and be like, yeah. Try to explain why you shouldn't be doing what you do or something like that.
Yeah, so I was referring to something that Gary had told me about how we should be as image bearers of God, so we bear his image, we are supposed to, as you put it, emulate Christ, which I think is good. That's helpful. And yet, when we don't, so when we sin, when we fall into idolatry, we should model or emulate what a Christian is supposed to look like. We should show what a Christian is supposed to look like. So Jesus never had to repent of sin. So Jesus can't model that. But that being said, we know what repentance looks like. We know what forgiveness looks like. Jesus forgave. But so when we fail to express the character and nature of God, we should express what it looks like to be a Christian, which means we acknowledge sin, we repent of our sin, we show that we trust that Jesus has dealt with our sin. Is that helpful? Is that kind of what you're asking, or are you asking a different question?
I mean, I think so. It's hard to... I get what you're saying. I mean, it's hard to explain that to somebody who doesn't actually get
Christian. Oh, sure. Yeah. And I don't know, so I don't know that I'd say that the task is for you to explain all that to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. What I am saying, though, is the way we love people should express something about the character and nature of God. The way we talk to people should express something about the character and nature of God. The way we interact with people should express something about the character. Maybe I should say it this way. The way we do all those things, the way we interact with people, always expresses something to people, and our hope should be, our desire and our aim should be to express the character and nature of God. When we express the character and nature of fallen, sinful humans, we then should repent of that sin to them, to help them understand that God expects this from us as Christians. Is that clearer? That's great.
One thing that was has been encouraging to me is the idea that like Christians is little Christ as a title.
Yeah.
And you're not, I mean, you're definitely saved by grace, you're covered in blood, right? When you confess that Christ is your Lord, absolutely, but am I ever going to be totally who Christ is? No, it's a journey. And so, like, I'm always becoming a Christian. Mm-hmm. And so, just being able to, like, say that this is what I aspire to, and it's a process, and I'm human, and I have sin in my life still that I'm working through. I think just being humble about that, confessing not just to God, but to other people, whether they're Christian or not, is really, to me, it's really encouraging. It's just like, I don't have it all together.
Yeah.
And any Christian that tells what they do is a hypocrite and people are judging them. So I think that with non-Christians, if you can say, like, this is what I aspire to and I'm working on it, and you know, God in His grace continues to forgive me. And the verse that comes to mind is like in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, just like if I confess, God will forgive me, absolutely. But it doesn't mean that I don't need to keep working on it.
Yeah. That's great. No, that's really helpful. Other questions? Okay, let's jump into Acts. So, exciting about the book of Acts. What is exciting about the book of Acts is that it's awesome. If that's helpful, write it down. I was doing this Bible reading plan for a while where you read through the book of Acts like once every month, so you just constantly read through it over and over again. It was really formative to just see like how the church grew and like what the church dealt with, the early church, and it was called Horner's Reading Plan. If you're like a reading plan junkie, which we can be honest, who's a reading plan junkie? I kind of am. I go through different reading plans. It's fun. It's great. Horner's, I think it's just Professor Horner's Reading Plan or something like that. But it's really cool. Anyways, you read through Acts. What's that?
It's a chapter a day.
A chapter a day. Yeah. That's good. That's good. Well, so the reading plan is 10 chapters a day. You read one chapter of Acts every single day. So like you read 9 other places throughout the Bible. So you kind of read through genres. You're reading through like the Torah, and you're reading through prophets, and you're reading through Psalms. It's pretty cool. Anyways, Acts is great for a number of reasons. Now, Acts is kind of a historical biography of the church. Luke and Acts were written to the same person. They were written by the same person. They were written for the same purpose. They're really two parts of the same, of kind of one big work. It's a two-volume series by Luke to a man named Theophilus. I think we talked about a little bit last week that he was probably, maybe 2 weeks ago, that he was most likely a benefactor for writing. Writing in the ancient world was expensive. It wasn't easy. You didn't just have staples down the street, and you didn't have, you know, laser printers. And so writing was really expensive, and it wasn't easy to just go do. And so you had to have some cash to do it. And so Theophilus most likely paid for Luke to actually write the book of Luke and the book of Acts in order that the gospel might be promulgated. So it's a great deal. We can thank God for Theophilus. Theophilus' name. Does anybody know what Theophilus' name means? I know John does. It's not fair. Yeah, that's good. Good work. Philadelphia, backwards or something. Yeah. No, that's different, though. That's brotherly love, Philadelphia. So, Acts is this helpful book that gives us perspective on how God in his sovereign goodness doesn't just call us out of sin. He doesn't just call us out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, but he calls us into a community, a new community, into a group of Christians, into a church, a congregation. And so Acts is just a book that highlights, that gives us this highlight reel of what happened in the early church and how the church was born and how it eventually exploded, which is awesome. So big picture storyline. Both the birth and the growth are aspects kind of God's kingdom expanding through earth. Acts is about the kingdom. So Jesus, kind of in his resurrected state, is speaking about the kingdom. Acts 1:3. We'll read through some of Acts here in just a second. But eventually his disciples ask him in Acts 1:6, like, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? It's kind of the prevailing question that sets up the book of Acts. Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? Now, this question is important because, as I said, it sets up the book of Acts, but it helps us understand one of the deepest seated themes that runs through the entire Bible. And then in verse 8, responding that they are going to receive the Spirit, Jesus says that the kingdom will go through them to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so, Jesus' mission was to come to earth, to live a perfect life, to die an unjust death, to be resurrected. But then now his mission is to send his church to spread his kingdom through his church. And so that is the picture we get in the book of Acts. Now, Vaughn Roberts, we talked a little bit about previously, an Aussie who wrote the really small book I showed you the first week called God's Big Picture. He defines kingdom as God's people in God's place, under God's rule. You don't have to write this one down, because I'm going to give you a better one, because I wrote it. Just kidding. He defines it as God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. Now, it's interesting that he added God's rule and blessing when that is kind of like the definite, like you're using a definition of kingdom to, you're using kingdom language to define kingdom, but we're going to define kingdom as God's presence with God's people in God's place. God's presence, God's people, God's place. Okay? And we're going to trace this theme through the Bible to understand God's presence, God's people in God's place. And Acts is going to be kind of the vehicle through which we're going to do that eventually. Now, all good biblical theology starts in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we get a picture of what? God's people with God's presence in God's place. The garden was created to be the place where God and his people met, where they dwelt together, where they had life, relationship, goodness, all good things, right? So Genesis 1 and 2 is kind of the way that it was supposed to be. Now in Genesis 3, we always go through Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, sin ruined the kingdom, okay? So think of it as instead of keeping God on his throne, we assumed his throne. We put together a military coup and overtook or attempted to overtake his throne. Instead of being vice regents, kind of sub-kings, we tried to become the true king, and he exiled us from the kingdom. So because of Genesis 3, God's presence and God's place are one, but God's people are now exiled, right? And so God puts up angels with flaming swords, and nobody can get in. And so exile happens. Now, in Genesis 11, let's turn to Genesis 11. This is fun. Woo! Genesis 11. When was the last time you read Genesis 11? It's okay if it was a while ago. I haven't read it in a really long time. I read it for this class, I guess. That's not fair. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now that makes sense because at this point, all people were coming from one family, basically, even though Noah and the flood and all that had happened. So all people were kind of in one place, and they all had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And so they named the place Babel, God named the place Babel, because their language was garbled. My Old Testament prof would often say, like, this is really just kind of Most kids' first words is something like blah, 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 and this is what they decided to name the place because that's what happened there. But God saw in this new growing group of people a pride to build a tower that would reach into the heavens. Functionally, to build something to make a name for themselves, almost to bring God down to earth, or to raise themselves up to heaven. And so God confused their language. He dispersed the people. He sent them packing. And now, in Genesis 12, God came to Abraham and he called him away from his kindred, from his clan, from his people, and from his land, and brought him to an area basically in the what would eventually be the promised land. And he said, this will be the land of promise. I will grow your family. Your family will grow like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And you will be the family of promise, but family of promise, the family of blessing. That's what I meant to say as well. So God, after the whole Babel event, the very next chapter in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, at this point, Abram says, I'm going to actually start a new family with you, a family of promise, a family of blessing, a family that will grow. And so that is at the heart of that promise. Then in Genesis 37 to 50, God's people increase in the land of Egypt eventually because of after Joseph. We've talked about that before. Then in Exodus 2, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, there's kind of this change in executive leadership in Egypt. And then in Exodus 3, where Moses meets with God, God tells Moses, I'm going to bring my people up out of Egypt and bring them into a land full of milk and honey. And so that's I'm sure there was milk and honey there, but effectively that's saying this is a good place to live. This is a good place to dwell. This is a good place where people want to be. It's like saying this is a land of, you know, 14ers and breweries. I'm trying to help people understand this is a great place to be, okay? We all like 14ers and breweries. Who hasn't climbed a 14er yet? Neither have I. Okay, we should go together. We are all able-bodied men. What is wrong with us?
Right now.
No, I'm not going to do that. So it's describing this land that God is going to take his people into. God hears their cries in Exodus 12 and 13. God saves them through kind of the Passover in Exodus 20. God gives them the law. He says, I have brought you up out of Egypt. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments and he gives them the law. But in Exodus 19, right before the giving of the law, let's turn there real quick. Exodus 19. And I'll just read verse 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God says to his people, you will now be a kingdom of priests. You will now be the ones who mediate a relationship. You will be part of my kingdom. You will be my holy nation, okay? So God prepares them to be a holy nation. In Numbers 13, so God has already promised in Genesis 12 and then in Exodus 3 that he's going to take them to a specific land. In Numbers 13 and 14, I would suggest you go read it eventually. We won't read it right now. But God's people are knocking at the doorstep. They're knocking on the door of the promised land. They're right there. They can see the promised land. And God says, okay, take one person from each of the tribes. Send them up into the promised land for 40 days and 40 nights. See if it's a good place to live. See if it's a land flowing with milk and honey. They go up there. The spies go up there. They come back after 40 days, so kind of a time of tempting and trial. We've heard that before, testing, if you will. They come back and they say, yeah, the land's amazing. This place is legit. But there's freaky dudes and freaky women and freaky families, and we don't want to go up there. We're afraid to fight them, even though God had promised we will deliver you into this specific land. They say, we don't think we should go up there. And Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who are saying, no, we have to go do this. This is what God has promised. He's told us to go up there and do it. And the people rebel, and God judges them for it. They're standing at the doorstep of life in the place of promised rest. And they rebel, and they disobey. So God judges them. And so that entire generation dies in the wilderness. And the next generation, 40 years later, comes to the promised land and is ushered through with Joshua. So they get a picture of the good life, and then Joshua actually takes them into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb being those two who said, no, this is a good thing, we should do this. You can go back and read that in Joshua 3. And God, again, raises the waters on one side of the Jordan River, and they walk through and they build one of those Karens and to remind them of God's salvation in the Exodus. But God had promised that he would build his people. Now, after Joshua, God's people increase in that land. God anoints a king in 1 Samuel. His name is David. We've talked about him already. He's kind of the king par excellence. He's the king that everybody was supposed to want, even though they didn't want David. They wanted the Sauls of the world, the guys who looked cool, who looked big, who looked strong, who looked like a king. Eventually, the kingdom divides, and so kind of the picture of God's people in God's place with God's presence is shattered yet again. The kingdom divides, and eventually they're taken into exile. So moving along really fast. We're almost through this one. I know it's a little long. Last piece. Let's turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. After God through Isaiah has pronounced judgment on nation after nation after nation, God says, but I have a remnant of my people from all of your enemies. So there's a picture of God's kingdom extending to the four corners of the earth. Okay? Now, as we move into the New Testament, let's turn to Matthew 28. Let's start in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, this is resurrected Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Part of Jesus' kingdom mandate is to make disciples, okay? And Acts, which is what we will read next after our break, will be a fleshing out of what that actually looks like. Let's take a break. Let's get some cold water. And I need some cold water. You guys need some cold water. Let's take a break. Okay, let's get started. So we just read Matthew 28. We just read Matthew 28. Let's open our Bibles to Acts 1. And this will be really fun. If I say it enough times, you might believe it. No, it is fun. We can all suffer in heat together, no matter how hot it is. Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed upon his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Then after that, in verses 12 through 26, a disciple is chosen to fulfill the role that Judas had before he died and hung himself. And then let's flip over to chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this time the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians.'" This is an extensive list. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And then Peter goes on to preach the very first ever Pentecostal sermon. Now, Acts 22, we get Acts 1 and 2, it sounded like I said 1:22. Acts 1 and 2 is a convergence of God's people in God's place God's presence with God's people in God's place. Okay? For kind of this feast of ingathering, I believe is what it was called, kind of the feast of the harvest, basically. People would come to celebrate in Jerusalem, so people from all over the place would come to celebrate. And the Holy Spirit comes, as Jesus promised in John, and as Jesus even said in his ascension in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, and they start speaking and preaching the gospel in other tongues. Okay? So obviously, Kevin was asking a good question. Is this a picture of Babel? Is something going on here connecting it with Babel? And the answer is yes. I mean, I think it's very clear that it definitely is. And we'll get to that at some point down the road. I have it written, I promise you. But in this, we get, as I said, a convergence of God's presence and God's people and God's place all in one. Now, they converge. These things come together through three primary shifts. And this is where we will start to see a lot of the themes that we've explored so far coalescing, coming together, converging. I can use the same word over and over and over again, converge. But these three shifts are, you probably have them, I think you have them written down. Yeah, you do. Great. God's presence shifts from Jesus with God's people to the Holy Spirit in God's people. The second shift, God's people shift from ethnic Israel to Samaritans to Gentiles. And the third shift is God's place shifts from Jerusalem and the temple to the people and the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. Now, these two chapters and the chapters that follow are just helping us see this over and over. So first, let's talk about God's presence shifts from Jesus with God's people to the Holy Spirit in God's people. In the gospel narratives, we saw that Jesus was this person indwelt by the Spirit of God. So at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down and descends upon him. Rests upon him. The Father blesses him. Jesus, over and over again, is called the Son of God. His name in Luke is given as Emmanuel, which from Isaiah 7 is God with us. That's the Hebrew phrase, God with us, Emmanuel. And so Jesus, over and over again, is known as the God, but the place where God's presence is. So God's, that sounds like I'm pulling those two things apart. I'm just saying, no, actually, Jesus is where God is, right? So, In John, Jesus promised a time where he would have to leave in order that God's Holy Spirit might come and be with them. So in John 15 and John 16, in this kind of this big, upper room discourse. So Jesus and his disciples are in this upper room, and Jesus gives this relatively lengthy discourse, just kind of conversation, more monologue, because it's like all red letter. And Jesus says, like, if I don't leave, the promised helper won't come and be with you. And so Jesus tells them about how the promised helper will come and be with them. And then, as we saw in Acts 1, Jesus says that again in his resurrected state before he ascends to on high. And then the Holy Spirit comes and fills them in Acts 2. Now, why do I have that in there? Now, the Spirit of God is like a major player in both Luke and Acts. But what's unique is that in Luke, the Spirit of God is almost always connecting with Jesus. In Acts, the Spirit of God is like this main character who's always working on behalf of the church, always showing where the church is taking root, where the gospel is building faith in new people. And so the Spirit of God becomes this main character of the book of Acts in a way different from how Luke used it in his first kind of part one in the gospel of Luke. Now, the second shift. So that's the first shift. God's presence shifts from Jesus with God's people to the Holy Spirit in God's people. The second shift, God's people shifts from ethnic Israel to Samaritans to Gentiles. Now, the term Israel carried both ethnic and geographic connotations. So Israel was a place and it was a people, which is unique because we believe that God's kingdom is God's presence with God's place, God's presence with God's people in God's place. And so it carried both the people and the place category. When Jesus came in the Gospels, Jesus immediately started to do some things that most rabbis wouldn't do. For example, Jesus talked with a Samaritan woman, right? He talked with a woman at a well, which is like multiple no-nos, because one, he was talking with a woman, which was a no-no. He was talking with an unmarried woman, which is like a double no-no. And he was talking with a Samaritan unmarried woman, which is like a quintuple no-no for a rabbi. For most men, but especially for a rabbi. But Jesus started to break down categories. And Luke shows that the gospel went to marginalized people, poor people, shepherds, women, prostitutes, Zacchaeus. I don't know why it was so hard. Thank you. Tax collectors. All I could think of was Zacchaeus. Little people, marginalized little people. That's not funny. That's terribly insensitive. No. Women, little people. Little women. Have you guys ever seen the movie Little Women? No? Don't watch it. Jesus' disciples and his followers, for the most part, were coming from ethnic Israel, okay? So Jesus was sent to the sheep, sent to go find the lost sheep. That's a bad illustration. But Jesus was ministering, for the most part, among ethnic Israel, and yet talked with Gentiles, talked with Samaritans, talked with different people all over, showing, just giving a foretaste of that Isaiah 11 passage where God is going to bring people into his kingdom who aren't part of ethnic Israel. Then in Acts, we start to get a picture of that. So in Acts 2, the gospel goes to kind of all these people who at that time, they were Jews. They were coming to the feast. Almost all of them were Jews coming to the feast to celebrate the feast. And so typically most people didn't come to that unless they were Jews. And it even says like they were speaking in our language. And but the gospel comes to root there, and the Holy Spirit comes upon not only the disciples, but like all these people start to believe. It says like 3,000 people in one day believe. It's amazing. Then in Acts 8, let's turn over to Acts 8. We will actually read a little bit of Acts 8. Let's start in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. That doesn't really have any bearing, but actually it does. So Stephen, a man who was a deacon in the early church, was stoned by a bunch of terrible people by a bunch of Jews. I don't want to make it seem anti-Semitic, but there's a bunch of Jews. So, and Stephen was stoned by them, and Saul, who will become Paul, approved of Stephen's execution. Now, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, remember, Jesus said that that the church will be his witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay, so there's a connection right there. Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So in God's sovereignty, he took a terrible situation where a man gets stoned, where the church is persecuted, and scattered the kingdom. Again, a bit of a picture connecting back to Babel, but then we'll see in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw signs that he did, word and deed, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Then in the next passage, so Philip went to Samaria. I didn't mean to read that passage, actually. I meant to read the next passage. But long story short, the gospel goes to the Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were like half-breeds. They were people who were left over in the exile that stayed in the promised land, kind of. And so they started to create their own kind of culture and their own religious life. And they were seen as like, half-breeds is the best way to say it. They were like this marginalized, weird group of people that Jews hated because they weren't full Jews. They weren't ethnic Jews. And yet the gospel here goes to half-breeds. Jesus says, these people are part of my kingdom. The Holy Spirit has actually come upon them. They're speaking in tongues, which in the book of Acts is a sign that the gospel has gone to them. It's not a sign. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. We can talk about that later. I bet that'll be really fun. Then in chapter 10, flip over to chapter 10. In verses 1 through 8, Peter and Cornelius, it talks about how both Peter and Cornelius kind of get this vision. And then in verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send them, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So now, God's kingdom has gone to Jerusalem, so to Judea, I should say. Jerusalem is in Judea. Has gone now to Samaria, and has now gone to Gentiles. Functionally, to the ends of the earth. Now, in these passages, we see that God's kingdom has no boundaries in terms of ethnicity, in terms of race, in terms of color, in terms of what you've done or haven't done, who you were, what family you were born into, what family you weren't, whether you have money or no money, or it really doesn't matter. The kingdom of God is an equal opportunity savior. That's a really bad sentence, but you get what I'm saying. And so the gospel actually goes to all of these people. Now, through the book of Acts, there's this picture, and we get it here, where God is gathering people back into his kingdom, even though the kingdom is actually spreading outward. So the kingdom just keeps getting bigger as more and more people come to know Jesus. And Babel is actually reversed. So in Babel, there's a picture of all these people in one place trying to make a name for themselves and building a tower. The book of Acts brings a group of people back together. They have a common, not a common language anymore, although that happened in Acts 2, but like as you get to the Gentiles, it's not happening anymore. But they have something that's pulling them together. And instead of making a name for themselves, the word name and the name of Jesus is used something like, I have it written down here somewhere, 62 times in the book of Acts. So part of the reason why Luke is trying to help us as readers understand why the name of Jesus is important is not to say like you have to tag the name of Jesus onto the end of every prayer, but to recognize that no longer are we making a name for ourselves, but we're making a name for the one who is the name above every name. And that is part of what our kingdom calling is. Any questions about that? Sean.
In the Great Commission, it says, go make disciples, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the world.
Yeah.
Did the disciples just forget about that last part? Because it seems like they took care of Judea and Samaria for an easy.
Yeah, that's a great question.
Is that even the believers in Jerusalem were like chastised at Peter before he said, oh, I got a vision. Like, it's okay.
Yeah.
So, the Great Commission didn't just...
Yeah, and like you get... Like you get kind of in Galatians 2, Paul and Peter have their little tiff over like who's eating with whom and what you how you act around whom and that type of thing. I mean, I think it's fair to say we all know that it's true that like even the disciples after Jesus was like after Jesus ascended and they received the Holy Spirit, we're still sinners like you and me. And even they struggled with things. God uses imperfect vessels to take his kingdom to unperfect vessels. It's like poor beggars showing other poor beggars where to find bread, right? And so I think it's fair to say, yeah, they could have struggled with it. Or I think it's also fair to say God used other people to do certain things. I think there's a bit of a, when you read Acts, what's fascinating, one of the most fascinating things that often gets overlooked is part of the reason Paul had these unbelievable platforms for preaching the gospel is because of where God brought him from as a person. Paul was from Tarsus. He was trained in one of the best schools of his day. He was a Roman citizen, which was unique because he was also a Jew. And so he had this weird ability to kind of, I don't want to say play both sides, but to like go in and out of different cultures, to go in and out of different peoples, and be very comfortable doing that. And so, and that's a gift. Like that's part of how God wired him. That's part of how God brought him up as a person in his father's family. And he used that, recognized that as a gift, and used that to eventually say like, well, maybe I should go to Rome and preach the gospel. Maybe I should go to basically the heart of Western civilization. And I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And we see, we don't get a clear picture of like what his interaction with Caesar was like. But every other person along the path, he preaches the gospel to. You know, he's like telling them like, hey, you believe in this God, don't you? And they're like, would you really believe that I'd come to believe in this God that you believe in? I don't remember who that was, Felix or somebody, you know. And so, yeah. That's a great question. Thanks, Sean. Is that helpful? Did that help your question?
Yeah, do you think the vision that Peter got about the unclean and
the clean? Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And I mean, I think, you know, like God uses stuff like that to give all of us kick in the pants. You know, sometimes getting fired from a job is the way you realize, like, hey, I'm really terrible at online sales. And maybe my kingdom calling is to do something else, you know? That's a really bad illustration. I'm really sorry. Juan?
I think in the Old Testament, you have missions. That's a thing in the Old Testament. You've got in Leviticus, various places where it's like the stranger who sits among you in your camps. Things like, you know, being nice to the immigrant who's among you, caring about them, and rules for asylum. But the thing is the strangers who would be kind of enfolded into Israel, they would sort of have to play by Israel's rules and in a sense abide by that kind of law. And my thinking is that, you know, Peter and the disciples being good Jews, when Jesus tells them, oh yeah, you're going to make these people my followers to the ends of the earth, what they would have thought just automatically was, oh, so these people are going to become Jewish, which means they're going to refrain from pork. If the guys are going to be circumcised, and you know, they're going to make pilgrimages to the temple, like all of these kinds of things that would make them distinctly Jewish. And so, you know, basically, that in order to become one of Jesus' disciples, they would essentially have to take on all of the ethnic Jewish baggage associated with that.
That's really good.
Paul's response to that is, no, it's not about my ethnicity, it's that, like, Christ lives in me, and that's kind of the center of the letter of Galatians. It's Galatians 2, 20 through 21, and basically the letter of Galatians explains, no, our foundation, what pulls us together is what Jesus has accomplished. That's already taken care of all of the things that those ethnic Jewish markers are supposed to take care of, and therefore we can bring Gentiles in without having these kind of ethnographic barriers on top of it. And that pretty much didn't cross Peter's mind until the ham sandwich vision of Acts 10.
Ham sandwich. That's good. That's a really good answer. That's way better than my answer. Yeah.
So in this period of time, like at the end of Mark, I think it's the only one of the places you see it is Jesus says that those who believe in me sick and,
yeah.
And
so there's, yeah. Sorry. Finish your question.
Stop, I guess. You know, like, you kind of assume that, like, through Acts, that this kind of stuff is taking place. Like, the disciples are maybe doing supernatural things.
So, a couple things. One, two things on that. One, there's unbelievably strong evidence that that passage in Mark is not biblical. Which I'm really hesitant to say that because I don't want you to think that that's common in the Bible. It's
possible.
Yeah, and just to be really clear, those spots are really unimportant parts of the Bible. Like, they don't contribute to major pieces of the drama, if that makes sense. For some reason, publishers keep them in because they've just always been kept in. And it's really frustrating that, like, even the ESV keeps it in, because I'm like, you guys, anyways, all that being said, but as it pertains, like, the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, some of those types of things. Here's how we typically describe it at Park, and I don't say that, like, here's our stance, but more, here's how we understand how to read those passages of the Bible, speaking in tongues, miracles, stuff like that, is we believe that all of those things, and we talked about this when we talked about Jesus' miracles and Jesus' words. We believe that all of those things are pointing to, or giving evidence to, the fact that God is working in this world powerfully. That, like, God is a powerful God, that He is actually God. Now, as it pertains to specifically, you know, miraculous healings and speaking in tongues, we believe, especially in the book of Acts, that speaking in tongues is evidence of the gospel coming to take root in a group of people. Now, what we also see in Acts is, so one of the things in your How to Read Your Bible sheet that's somewhere in that pamphlet is norms versus exceptions. And the overwhelming norm for when people come to believe the gospel is that they turn away from their sin and they trust in Jesus. That's the norm. The exception to that norm is some people start speaking in tongues, and it's very bizarre. And I don't say bizarre like it's bad. I just say it's out of the norm. It's the exception to the rule. Now, obviously, it continued to happen because Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. There was some mismanagement of speaking in tongues. Apparently, speaking in tongues was happening relatively often in the Corinthian church. Why doesn't it happen today? We don't know. Why did it happen then? We don't totally know, other than God bless people with this speaking in tongues thing. But we don't. There's five instances in the whole New Testament of people speaking in tongues when they come to believe in Jesus. And there's an unbelievably large data pool of people who don't speak in tongues when they come to know Jesus in the New Testament. And so, norm versus exception, that's a huge piece of it. Now, what we won't say is that we don't believe that people still can't speak in tongues. But you never really see, 1 Corinthians is what gets the closest to it, but you never really see in 1 Corinthians as well people saying, okay, let's all speak in tongues for the next 5 minutes. And then everybody starts speaking in tongues. Like, that's, I don't want to say that's evil, but it's definitely unbiblical. And the way that most churches kind of do speaking in tongues, I would say, is unbiblical. Now, I know some churches that actually are very biblical in how they speak in tongues. They have an interpreter who's interpreting prophecy, and then for the speaking in tongues part, they have it very, it's structured, is kind of how 1 Corinthians 14 will talk about it. Like, there should be some structure to what you're doing. It shouldn't just be this chaotic, random mess of worship, corporate worship. And I would much rather affirm those people to say, like, you're at least trying to follow what the Bible says on this issue. And good, you know, more credit to you. But, like, when people say, like, speaking in tongues, well, it's in the Bible, so we should just do it, their definition of what that looks like is very different than what the Bible actually defines it as. So, good question.
It's a really quick read because half of every page is footnotes. The actual text itself is really short. Also, most of Volume 2 is bibliography because Craig Keener is insane. Absolutely insane.
He's totally insane.
And in the best way possible. But basically, his book is attempting a defense of the New Testament accounts. And what he does is he's like, here, this happens today. And he shows, he spends the first part of the book talking about, like, the historical background, theological significance of miracles, but then he goes into dealing with the philosophical objections, the possibility of, even being able to believe a miracle story, and then spends a huge amount of his book just saying story after story after story of people that, either news or people he's personally talked to. His bibliography is huge because he's so intensely researches
miracles.
Cases that seem to have pretty reliable things. So that's something to look into. It's essentially a New Testament studies book, but there's a lot of about half of it who looks at contemporary instances of miracles, and that can maybe be a good place to be like, yeah, why don't we see that happening today? Well, actually, we do, but not all the time.
And we believe very strongly in Park that God still heals people miraculously. I think I said 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, like, there's a video on our website, kind of, we have a stories section, and there's a video on there of a couple in our church who were given like a fatal diagnosis of their in utero child. Multiple diagnoses of fatal, like, just fatal diagnoses. Multiple check-ins of how that was going to happen. And, like, God really healed their child. And the doctors are flabbergasted as to how that could happen. And we believe that that God still does do those things, and we should pray for miracles to happen. So I'm going to move to the second piece of Acts, and then we're going to move on. So there was one more piece, but it's kind of implicit in everything we've already said. God's place shifts from Jerusalem to people at the ends of the earth. And so as the Holy Spirit kind of takes root in people, God's place and God's presence are one and the same at that point. So no longer is, when Jesus says in John, maybe John 4, that we no longer worship in spirit and truth, or we no longer worship on this mountain or that, we now worship in spirit and truth. What he's trying to say there to the Samaritan woman is, worship is no longer a location piece. It's not about coming to Jerusalem, it's not about coming to the temple, it's not about going to an altar, it's about a relationship with me, and soon, Jesus will say, that relationship, actually, that person, my presence, will come to dwell in you. And so, that's all I need to say about that. So, Acts, the second piece, the growth of the church. We'll move pretty quickly through this, and we're almost done. We've already talked about God's presence with God's people in his place. I put together a little bit of a timeline of kind of Paul's adult life and death. I don't really need to go through that. I also gave you a map. I'm not going to go through that because we don't have the time, but you can look at it. It's from the ESV Study Bible. It's pretty helpful in terms of just seeing where Paul went, what he was doing. A lot of Paul's letters were written from Rome, so after he'd already visited some of these places. Some of them he wrote to before he visited, and some he never visited. So Paul's first missionary journey, I think I have it on there. Yeah, Acts 13 through 14. I have them all on there. That's great. Okay, I want to talk about two stories before we're done. And then, then we can do any more questions. I'm not going to do that. Oftentimes, the places that we live in, work in, play in, the places that we do life in shape us and form us. I want to think about three specific kind of spaces, areas, relationships, different things like that, that will give us a picture of who we are as the church. And that'll be the last thing I talk about, and then we can take a couple questions before we're done. But these kind of who we relate to and who we belong to and the places we work in are identity forming for us. So I want to look at the temple, the courtroom, and the home. Kind of three spaces, three places that shape and form us as people. The temple, the courtroom, and the home. First, we're going to talk about our holy God. God's holiness means that he's separate from us. He's holy other than us. He is, though we are his image bearers, he is distinct. Nobody is like him in the way that he is like totally distinct from us. And so God's holiness is a bit about his moral perfection, but it's also just about the fact that he is different. He is set apart. And so in Exodus 19, when God was talking about, we read this earlier, that God is making a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In Leviticus, God commands that his people be holy. He says, "For I am holy, therefore you must be holy," in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. So God is holy, therefore his people must be holy. Isaiah 6, we get a picture of Isaiah kind of gets this vision of the throne of God, and there are angels, there are cherubim kind of flying with lots of wings around him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah 6 says that. Everything that kind of came into direct relationship with God was holy. So the mountain of God that God met with Moses on in the temple, everything from the shovel at the altar and the lampstand and the bread, everything was holy. Everything God touches is holy, okay? That's clear at this point. Now, let's talk about our just God. God is a God of justice and righteousness. He's a God of restitution and recompense. His character is inherently good, and therefore he desires, because of who he is, to make wrongs right. He's morally pure, so there's a connection to holiness in that. He's righteously perfect. in Genesis 3, the first kind of judgment comes into play because of sin entering into the world. In the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God reveals his character and nature in the law as being one that is just. He is a just God. In Micah, kind of, we read this passage, a lot of people like to tattoo it on their arms. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. So our God is just. And the third piece is that we have a loving God. Our God is like a loving father. Because he has created us, there's a unique love he has for us. So any parent will tell you that spousal love is different than love for your child. There's something different. And I'm not saying better or worse in any way at all. But it's unique that your children like come from you. And I'm not just talking about like weird, you know, like sexual things. I'm just saying like there's a weirdness that like my son looks like me. There's something unbelievable that my son does things that I know are like inherent to my character, my personality, that he not only looks like me, he does things that are like me. So I have this weird affection for him based on that. My wife does not do many things like me. I mean, she does a lot of things like me, but like not in the same way. My son will say things the way I say them. He will do things the way I do him. It's bizarre. And God's love for us is similar. It's a fatherly, it's a parental love. It's a tender love that a parent has for a child. Okay? So, within the context of God building a people for himself, within the context of God building his kingdom in his people, we can know that we, that God's people, are a sanctified people. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says that the church of God that is in Corinth, so this is right at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, it says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is talking to a group of people that he knows there is like rampant sin. And he's about to tell them all about how stupid and foolish and dumb their boasting is and their rampant sexual sin and this like weird like dude is sleeping with his stepmom and just like, it's crazy. And he calls them saints. He calls them sanctified ones in 1 Corinthians 1. He calls them saints. And I don't think he's like mixing metaphors. I don't think he's mincing words. I don't think he's just trying to butter them up before he knocks them down. He says, you are the church, you are saints, you are sanctified. Okay? God's people, the second piece, God's people are a justified people. We are a justified people. Justification means that God declares us righteous. This is the picture of the courtroom where oftentimes people will describe this as in the courtroom of life, kind of God is seated on the throne, on the bench, as it's called, and like we are the defendant, and you know, God comes down off the bench and he takes our place. And that's partially true. But the reality is God is both the judge and the plaintiff. God is both the most offended party in all of our sin, and the one who will judge our sin, and he's the one who takes our sin from us. So we are a justified people. Romans 3 will talk a lot about how God is the just, so he is just, and the justifier, the one who justifies people, who declares us righteous. In the courtroom of life, he looks at us, he sees Jesus and says, you are righteous because of our union with Jesus. And I don't have time to read Romans 3, but it's so helpful. And the third piece, we as God's people are adopted. Ephesians 2 will talk about how we were once children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience in the ancient Near East. As a son or a daughter, you did what your daddy or mommy did. And so sons of disobedience were people who were very disobedient. That's what it means. And yet gospel opens Matthew opens his gospel narrative with a genealogy of Jesus, showing that he's in the line of David, the line of Abraham. Luke uses his genealogy to show that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. And then in Galatians 4, God calls us adopted. So it says in Galatians 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. That wasn't what I wanted to read. Oh, verse 5, there it is. To redeem those, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and by implication, his daughters. God has adopted us into his family. He's created a new family and then adopted us in. And so many of us, because we are justified, kind of to how it applies to us, because we are justified, Romans 8 will talk about how, because we are justified, there is now no condemnation. Every single thing you have ever done wrong in your entire life has been wiped clean. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And we can live a life, I cannot believe how many people I talk to who struggle with guilt. Who struggle with just the anxiety that God is mad at them. That he's angry with them. That he will only love them if they are a good person, if they do right things. And the reality is we can't do right things. Although we'll talk about that in a second, because I don't mean to say that like full stop. We can do right things. But the reality is only because of Jesus' blood, his death, his resurrection, can we say like we have nothing to feel guilty about because Jesus has died. We are perfectly justified sinners. That's crazy. Because we are justified, there is now no condemnation. In the courtroom of life, God says to us, you are righteous. He declares us righteous. Because we are sanctified, so because we are holy, because we are sanctified, we can now act like it. So Paul uses this fascinating kind of turn of thought where Paul will frequently use kind of this model for helping people grow in grace. So when we think about our growth in grace, our sanctification, our growth in holiness, most people talk about it in like progressive terms. Like, oh, I'm growing, I'm working on my sanctification, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying more, blah, blah, blah. That's great. Praise God. Paul will almost always, I should say always, but sometimes they're flipped. But Paul will always root our kind of ongoing, our progressive sanctification, our growth in grace, in the fact that we are already made holy. And so just like the shovel at the altar, something that was made holy because God touched it, because it was part of the ritual. We are perfectly holy. And yet we live in this already and not yet reality where we still sin, where sin is part of life, and it's just this bizarre thing. But Paul will say, you're a Christian. You're sanctified. You're holy. Now act like it. Think about Colossians. The book of Colossians, it goes through like, Jesus is God. Jesus is amazing. You've been united to Jesus. Now, put to death that which is deadly in you. And put on, then, Christ's love and Christ's life and all these wonderful things. He says, you're a Christian. Now, act like it. Over and over again. He says, like, everything you need for your justification, for your sanctification, is done. Now start acting like it. Now you can do good things. Because the motivation isn't, oh, I'm earning my way to God. Oh, I need to be holy because my God is holy. But I am holy. Because my God is holy, and he has made me holy, and now I can live a life that is worthy of the calling. Okay? So we...
Question.
Andrew.
So I have a friend who has left the church for a number of reasons. One of the primary reasons is that he feels the church focuses too much on sin, and that we confess our sin once as an act of coming to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we confess that we are sinful people, but we mm-hmm. no longer need to continually ask for forgiveness of sins because we have been made holy. And so why, if God has made us holy, do we continually focus on our sin and continually ask for sin over and over as opposed to a one-time event?
That's a great question. So part of the answer is... I would say... Give me 1 minute. I'm just going to finish this, and then I'm going to answer that, because I think I have like 30 seconds left, and I probably have more than 30 seconds to say about that. So, because we are sanctified, we can now act like it. And the third thing, because you've been adopted, God loves you as he loves Jesus. Many of us struggle with our parents. I mean, I have like major like daddy issues. I'm not seeking counseling, but if you're interested, I'd love to have a conversation over coffee with you. I still remember the day my father, I still remember the first time I ever heard my dad say, I love you. It was the most bittersweet moment in my entire life. because I heard it for this first time, which was really exciting, and it was the first time I heard it, which was really sad, and it was like 3 years ago. And many of us struggle with parents. Many of us struggle just to feel loved. And yet, as adopted sons and daughters in the family of God, because of Jesus, God says to each and every one of us, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. Every night before my son goes to bed, I say that to him just to help him understand, like, no matter what he does, he will always be my son. And he will always be loved. And he can sin against me and he can go down the path of unrighteousness and I will love him. And I will still tell him he's stupid. But our God loves us with a love that is familial, that is parental, that is a sacrificial love that it's hard to even describe. And that puts daddy issues and mommy issues and parent and family issues. It doesn't say that those don't matter, but it helps us understand in the perspective of life, in the perspective of eternity, we have a Father who loves us far more than any parent that God has given us. For those are just a shadow of the substance that we find in Christ. That's about all I was going to say. To answer your question, Andrew, I would just say one, again, I can seem flippant when I sometimes give answers here. I don't want you to be flippant with your friend. But it's really hard to read the Bible and not see like a theme of repentance, a theme of like just turning away from sin over and over. I mean, read any portion of God's interaction with Israel in the Old Testament and you just get a constant, you get God constantly saying, turn away from your sin, turn away from your sin, turn away from your sin, turn away from your sin. And if your friend would say, well, yeah, but we're New Testament people, I'd say, well, yeah, we are and we aren't. God's people in the Old Testament are the same as God's people in the New Testament. We're wayward sheep. You could say they don't have the Holy Spirit and it's a little different. And I would say, yes, that's true. And yet at the same time, I still sin. So what is my call when I sin? I'm supposed to turn away from my sin. I'm supposed to repent. I'm supposed to trust in Jesus. The call to repent of sin. I mean, even Revelation still has the call to repentance over and over again. To turn away from our idolatry. And Revelation, even if you don't believe most of it is like futuristic, it's at least present tense, which means you should be repenting right now. That's a good question. Other questions? And I think, too, like, I mean, I've heard people use a similar argument, not quite so strong as, like, well, I'm sanctified. I never need to confess my sin again. Instead of that argument, it's a little more subtle and a little less absolute, where they'll just kind of say, like, man, you guys talk about sin pretty often. And I would just say, you know, you never want to just dwell on sin. But you cannot understand the hope of the gospel without actually exposing the sinfulness of our hearts. A gospel without, good news without bad news is simply news. It's not good, it's just news. And if there's no bad news in the equation, then it's not really the gospel. It's just, you know, Christian Smith will say it's moral therapeutic deism. It's something that makes us happy with some abstract God that does happy things for us when we ask him to, if we ask the right way. He's highly manipulatable. He's malleable, like a, you know, piece of clay. We don't believe that.
I think that I brought this up earlier, but it's something I've been focusing on a lot, especially during Lent, is 1 John 1, 5 through 2:2. It just talks about your sin, and if we say we don't have sin, because a lot of people like, say, like, I'm being sanctified, I don't have sin. It's like, you know, you do have sin, you have to keep telling yourself and confessing to God that you have sin. Because if you say I don't have sin,
essentially calling God a liar.
Yeah.
And that's what it says. So, like, if I'm not confessing sin, I'm calling God a liar and telling him I haven't seen him. That's, I mean, that's basically it's just it.
Yeah. Ouch.
Because I'm not good at confessing my sin. And I'm often blind to it, so it being blind to my sin, I'm calling God a liar. So, I encourage you to read that a few times, and then it's just, like, hard to read that fully and not say, like, okay, I have to confess my sin.
That's a great point. Other questions?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, you get a picture of the early church here where we're selling everything, taking care of one another. When you hear different people saying things today, but then we also talk about seeing a progression in miracles that, and how that kind of changes and shapes into like where we are today. And I think we talked about it a little bit. In our life together, but I mean, just kind of looking at that, maybe you'll touch on it later, but like, how do we see that change or shaping through right now? But how do we, like, also, I mean, I guess we're applying aspects of that, but it's definitely not where it was then.
How do we see what change? Sorry.
Like, the way that the early church was living.
Okay.
Together, selling everything.
Sure. So again, similar to what, I think there's a piece in the How to Read Your Bible, again, that's similar to the norm and the exception, norm and exception, where what I said, we have to be a little careful. And when we read narratives, so stories in the Bible, in saying this is the way it's supposed to be. So, is this passage prescriptive, telling us what to do, or is this descriptive, telling us what happened? Typically, the norm for narratives, for stories, is it's telling us what happened. It'd be foolish to think that, you know, that when we read the Exodus, like, we should move to Egypt or something. You know, I mean, that's like a silly illustration, but, like, that helps flesh out the tension of, like, it's not telling us necessarily what to do. Now, there's definitely stuff embedded in there that is telling us, like, there are imperatives in there. So what are those? I mean, I think it's very clear that it's saying, like, the gospel calls us into a community. Are we supposed to sell everything we have and give to one another? Well, not necessarily, I don't think. And yet, at the same time, this community is a sacrificial community, where if you don't, like, feel the pain of life with other people, gospel community is a great example of this. If you're in a gospel community and you really like everybody in that gospel community on day one, first of all, that's surprising. Second, I don't think that's bad, but it's just, yeah, it's rare. Like, community is hard because we're going to tend towards people we like. We're going to tend towards people we want to be with. Whereas the gospel calls people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into a community and says, okay, now you got to figure it out, and that's why 1 Corinthians happens. That's why 2 Corinthians, that's why the Bible happens, you know, because God has to give us a way of understanding what life together is supposed to look like. Now, so if you don't feel the pain of sacrifice, whether it's resource or just relational or whatever the case may be, I mean, even just time, the fact that we expect people to come together on Sunday mornings. Most people take that for granted because we're a Christianized nation, even though we're post-Christian at this point. But, like, in other countries where the gospel hasn't, like, taken crazy root, they're like, why would you spend 2 hours on a Sunday, 2 hours of your week, to get together with a bunch of weirdos? They just don't understand that. That's a sacrifice that we take for granted because most people recognize it's a dated thing the Christians do, and it's great and wonderful. You know what I mean? And so, I don't think those passages are giving us a prescriptive text. This is exactly what it's supposed to look like. But it's trying to say, here's what Christian community looked like then. And Christian community is important universally. Because that's kind of one of the themes of Acts, just over and over again.
Yeah.
Christian community.
That makes sense. I think I was thinking about it more in terms of, like, church, house churches versus, like,
institutional churches. Oh, sure. Yeah, again. So, I mean, exact same principle, though. Is Acts trying to tell us how, like, exactly how to plant churches? No. sure, we can learn some things, but there's kind of a movement of like the Bible is a guidebook, to where like there's some truth to that. And so I don't want to just be insensitive, but there's also a lot of fallacy. It's not a guidebook. A guidebook is giving us advice, right? We talked earlier that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. It's not about something we do, it's about something that's been done for us. Now, is there wisdom in the Bible? Definitely. But Acts isn't necessarily telling us, like, here's a strategy for growth. It's not telling us, here's how to organize. You know, like, a really good example is, like, church polity. I think it's kind of hard to argue biblically that, like, congregational church polity is biblical. I think it's hard to argue that that's in the Bible. But it doesn't give, like, a really clear, here's what elder-led church is. Like, here's what the structure is, and here's where the senior pastor is, and here's where the gospel community guys go. Like, it's just not there. And sometimes people will try to manipulate the Bible to try to make it say certain things, and it's like, it's not there. God says there should be elders. They rule the church. They lead in these couple of ways. Go. You know, I mean, that's about all it gives. And God in his mercy gives us that wisdom and says, go make sense of it. Fail. Succeed. So yeah, that's a great question. Prescriptive versus descriptive. We should break. If you have more questions, I'll stay here, but it's hot up here.
Just have a random question.
Please.
Why do you feel like they're is there a theory as to why they decide to replace Judas?
Yeah. So, a good question when they ask in 1:8, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? The 12 disciples, I don't want to say they represent the 12 tribes like directly, but they represent the fullness of God's people. So like even as we've seen in Revelation, there's 12 elders and 12...
24 elders,
12...
apostles, 12 of the tribes.
Thank you. It's giving us a picture of the fullness of God's people. And so to replace Judas is saying, yes, I'm restoring the kingdom. Like, this is actually happening now. And yeah, I think even, isn't Matthias a Gentile? The name Matthias is... Anyways, doesn't matter. But yeah, so I think it's trying to help us understand that question in 1:8 is being answered affirmatively. And then like the rest of Acts just starts to say, here it is. You see what's happening? The restoration of the kingdom is happening in God's people. Not Israel, ethnic Israel, but in God's people. Yeah, great question. Yeah.
Just to tack on to that, since you brought it up, how they picked Matthias, like pray, show us between these two guys, and then they just roll the dice.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a symbol for basically like, so in Acts 1:7, Jesus says that it's for the Father to know the times and seasons. Basically, what he's doing is he's kind of giving us this sort of, very, very important piece of background information, and that is the supremacy of God the Father in everything that happens in the book of Acts. And so, you know, even from little things like the dice rolling to Acts 27, when Paul gets shipwrecked and doesn't die, the idea is basically an unpacking of what Jesus says in the very beginning. That God is the one orchestrating the times and seasons for everything. And casting lots, especially in the ancient world, that was basically like, whatever the lot said, that's what God wanted.
Yeah, if you'll remember like Joshua, when Joshua and the tribes conquer Canaan, Achan, they conquer Ai, and they're told to just decimate everything and not like plunder anything, not keep anything. And Achan keeps something. I can't even remember what, and he hides it. And God gets mad and judges people. And then they cast lots. And it, again, it's trying to show like God is sovereign over this process. Now, it is kind of, it feels kind of gambly. And so like, those of us who grew up even remotely Baptist are kind of like, oh, this feels wrong, but...
sounds like a biblical foundation for the
wow. Yeah, exactly. Let's go right now. Yeah. It's prescriptive. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah. I know. Yeah, oh, yeah, I mean, it's pretty common. Yeah, and like the Urim and Thummim and those things, you're like, these are the weirdest I mean, they're just different from what we're used to. We don't
use
this.
That to, like, make
I would say it's the best way to pick out your ephod or breastplate. For tomorrow, I mean. For tomorrow, for work.
I have a system.
Yeah. That's good. Okay, you guys rock.